Thanks, Adnan. Good morning, everyone. Really great to be here with you today. As Adnan mentioned, my name is Simon. I'm married to Christina. Together, we have just started leading the Christchurch Marriage Preparation Course, which I know some of you are doing. And we also lead a community group from our home in Hackney. We have two sons, Jonah, who is soon to be turning 8, and Reuben, who is soon to be 5. We've had the pleasure of being a part of this community in Mile End for almost 2.5 years after initially joining Christchurch in the late 2000s. Today, as you can see, we are continuing our series on the world-changing story of Jesus as told through the Gospel of Luke. Over the past few weeks, we have been building up to the birth of Jesus. First, we read the prophecy of Zechariah, who spoke of a child that would be the prophet of the Most High. Then we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was told by the angel Gabriel that she would conceive a child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we arrive at the moment when this highly anticipated child is born into the world. It's a passage many of us will be extremely familiar with, and we often skim over it at Christmas. But today we're going to slow things down a bit as we explore what this humble birth of Jesus teaches us about the upside-down kingdom of God. Why don't we pray before we read the passage together? Lord, I just pray that you would just open our eyes afresh to you today. Would we encounter you in new ways and just be transformed as we focus on your birth, Lord? Would we meet you and encounter your spirit? Amen. So why don't we read the passage together? It's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The words are here on the screen. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace unto those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So in the time of Mary and Joseph, who were real flesh and blood people, not simply characters from a fable or legend, the Roman Empire had grown to become one of the most powerful empires the world had ever known. It's expanding their control outwards from Rome, they had risen to dominate not just the Mediterranean world, but beyond. The ruling authority of the empire was Caesar Augustus, who issued an imperial order that all the world should be registered for the purposes of taxation. The expansion of the empire needed funding, and to those who declared their allegiance and loyalty to Rome, in addition to their wages, they were promised peace and security in return. Caesar was a man who fancied himself to be a god. Statues were built for him, and many cults developed who worshipped him as a deity and hailed him as savior and bringer of good tidings, and even the son of a god. Caesar sat on the throne, and he thought he controlled everything. It was at his command that Mary and Joseph set off to make the approximately 4 to 7 day journey from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's ancestral home. Except it wasn't originally at Caesar's command. Despite his status and far-reaching empire, Caesar was just a temporary king with limited power. It was the eternal King of Kings who was really the one orchestrating Mary and Joseph's journey, and who has been orchestrating all of history since before the foundation of the world. In the 21st century, particularly during the challenging last few years we've all experienced, it has at times felt like we ourselves are at the mercy of rulers, leaders, powers, and people of authority that we can't predict, manage, or escape from. Maya Lothian-McLean, a journalist who specializes in politics, gender, and race, recently wrote that so much of our existence as young people feels decided by forces beyond our control, from the pandemic to the housing market and the government shedding of public services. She then goes on to say that it's in her relationships with others that she feels like she has the most power or agency. Many of us would probably agree with that sentiment from Maya, that situations in our lives have at times felt beyond our control. We prefer to feel like we can manage or influence the events of our own lives. It makes us feel safe when we have control. And when we don't have it, we can often feel fearful or anxious. In those moments, we have lost any sense of peace we may have previously had in our lives. The truth is that we have limited power to influence and affect our lives, but there is one who has infinite power, the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forever. One of the words commonly used to describe God is sovereign or omnipotent, derived from the two Latin words omni, meaning all, and potens, meaning powerful. God is all powerful, and there are no limits on his power to accomplish what he decides to do. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's one of many verses in Scripture which highlight God as the ultimate power in the universe. Those who seem to be in power in this age are always working under the reign of God. How little control and authority do we and the gods and rulers of this age actually have when standing shoulder to shoulder with our majestic God? When we read through the passage, you may have noticed that twice in the opening four verses, we are reminded of another ruler, King David, the Old Testament monarch that was raised up by God to be his representative. We read in verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Then in the previous chapter, which we looked at last week with Lars, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, telling her that she will conceive a son through the Holy Spirit, the angel says to her, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The point that Luke is making here with these repeated links to David is that this coming child will be the confirmation of the promises of God received centuries ago. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So while Caesar Augustus is issuing orders from his earthly throne, God is keeping promises in heaven. And that is a far greater weight and a significance for us. The origin of this promise to David goes even further back, 14 generations earlier to Abraham in Genesis. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." From the earliest moments of Christian history and the dawning of our faith, God was making promises. And the birth of Jesus is the concrete, unshakable guarantee that God is faithful and that he keeps his promises. We have a visible record of his trustworthiness, which has been seen and touched and held in the body of the baby Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, "All the promises of God find their yes in him." Every promise of God made to you through Scripture will one day come true. We can be certain of that, because God kept his word to Abraham and David that their offspring would one day bless us and sit on the throne. There's a but that needs to be added to that, though. God doesn't work things out according to our timescale, to our demands, or to our calendar. And he doesn't owe us a blessing based on us living a good life. He's a God of kindness and of grace. His blessings come from his infinitely generous heart. Before I had even laid eyes on my wife, Christina, who I've been married to for almost 12 years now, I believed that God had spoken a promise to me that in the coming year I was going to meet my wife. And at the time, I was a single guy in my mid-20s, and I'd watched many of my close friends get married, and I was wondering when it was going to be me. And I'd brought these questions and these desires before God in prayer. So you can imagine my expectation and excitement when I heard God speak to me as I held that promise in my hand. Every week, I walked into church, I was like, "Is she here? Will I be meeting her this week?" However, 6 months later, I still hadn't met anyone that seemed to have a hint of romantic potential for me. And at that point, I was beginning to question whether I'd even heard from God in the first place. Did he really say that to me? Was I ever going to meet anyone? Those were the kind of questions that were running through my mind. Why was this taking so long, I wondered. had God completely forgotten me? I imagine Mary and Joseph may have had similar thoughts and doubts running through their mind through the life-transforming months of her pregnancy. But the devil loves to make us doubt God's faithfulness. He loves to plant seeds of doubts in our mind in an attempt to destroy our relationship with God and to take away our peace. I wrestled through my doubts, but I held on to the belief that if God had really spoken, he would bring it to pass. He would fulfill his plan for my life. And eventually, in October of that year, 10 months after I'd heard from God, I met Christina. And unsurprisingly, I was convinced from day one that this was the woman that I was going to marry. But she didn't quite feel the same way. Finally, 7 months later, she agreed to go on a date with me. And the rest is history. That first date together was almost a year and a half after I had received the promise from God. Anglican priest and author Tish Harrison Warren writes that time revolves around God. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. We live in a waiting world, a world where time itself, along with all of creation, groans in childbirth. What are you waiting on God for today? Whatever promise of God you are holding on to, you can know this for sure. God always, always, always keeps his word. He will never fail us, forget us, or let us down. And his promises will come true without exception. But it won't be an instant next day arrival or fulfillment like we are used to in this modern age. When Mary and Joseph had finally completed the arduous journey to Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. This was the exact on-the-dot time ordained by the all-powerful God. The promised child emerges into the world, gasping for breath, blinking as his pupils adjust to the light. And Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths, as was the custom of the time, then laid him in a manger. The above us God, who had primarily appeared to the people of God through the Old Testament in dazzling glory as an angel of the Lord, arrives on the scene as a tiny, ordinary, unimpressive, and weak human being. Gone was the pillar of fire, lighting the way and throwing enemies into a panic. Instead was a crying, dependent, and vulnerable baby. This was infinity dwindled to infancy, as the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote. The omnipotent God, the King of Kings, had willingly laid aside his immeasurable power. His never-ending love for us had ventured into the undignified. No other king anywhere in the entire world was lying in a feeding trough designed for animals. He was a child that was born into poverty that there was no room for. An ethnic minority against the backdrop of a colossal, seemingly all-powerful empire. That would be the sign chosen by God for us. And at that very moment, the helpless babe is lying in a manger. Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night were interrupted by the blazing glory of the Lord. A multitude of the heavenly host were praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul writes that almost every time there is a theophany, an outward visible manifestation of the invisible God in the Old Testament, we see the theophany accompanied by the presence of a Shekinah. The Shekinah was the blazing, refulgent, which means brilliant or bright, blinding glory of God himself. When that glory was visible on this planet, people hid their eyes from it. They were overwhelmed by it. They were driven to their knees in front of it, because there was nothing in nature that compared to the Shekinah glory of God. This dazzling glory was making it crystal clear that this little baby lying in the manger was the mighty Yahweh himself. The God of Abraham and David had come down to a position and place of obscurity. And the message that he was delivering through the voice of thousands of angels singing was about peace on earth. This word for peace used by Luke here is the Greek word eirene, which is similar in meaning to the Hebrew word shalom. It's not just peace, but it's wholeness or completeness. In laying aside his power, God was providing for us perfect peace. Not just a trouble-free life and a peaceful existence away from external enemies, political leaders, or forces out of our control, but a life of peace with God himself that leads to a sense of wholeness and completeness in our lives. This announcement of peace comes not to the religious elites and those thought of as wise, but to the lowly and ignorant shepherds. They were despised and unwanted, outsiders living on the margins. They were the forgotten ones. They held little power and were not seen as people of great importance. Yet they were the people God chose to be at the front of the line when he revealed his glory. Pete Gregg, founder of the 24/7 prayer movement, writes, "This is the staggering message of Christ's incarnation. God's glory became dirt so that we, the scum of the earth, might become the very glory of God." Insignificant and ordinary people like us get to receive the favor and blessing of God himself. There's no one too insignificant, unimportant, powerless, or sinful for God to pour out his lavish love upon and to bring his unending peace to. Laying in a manger, God's son is at the beginning of a 3-decade journey to the cross. God had come down, diving headfirst into the broken world that we had been a part of creating when we chose to use our limited power to become gods and kings of our own lives. He was beginning to repair this broken world, making all things new, restoring our humanity and dignity, and bringing us everlasting peace. If his peace is something you'd like to receive today, we'd love to pray with you afterwards. Pastor and author Tim Keller writes that only Jesus says, "I have come for the weak. I have come for those who admit they are weak.
I will not save them by what they do, but through what I do. Throughout Jesus' life, the apostles and the disciples kept saying to him, Jesus, when are you going to take power and save the world? Jesus kept saying, you don't understand. I'm going to lose all my power and die to save the world. This is the upside down kingdom of God. Power is laid aside. Promises are fulfilled, and eternal peace with God is secured. Look at what he has done to come near to you. There is no reason to fear him or to doubt him. He has shown himself to be trustworthy. You can lay aside your limited power and attempts to control your life, and instead draw near to him and receive his peace. What should our response be to the birth of Christ in a manger? Mary, the mother of Jesus, treasured and pondered all these things in our heart. And we too should treasure that he stooped down towards us in this way and invite the presence of God to draw near to us as we do. Then as our hearts are moved by what he has done, we should seek to imitate the way in which Jesus used his power, particularly in our relationships and interactions with others. Firstly, we should use our power to be peacemakers. This will lead to both the flourishing of those around us and to the increase of God's peace across the face of the world. In my own life, I really felt God challenging me to draw a line in the sand and make peace with a difficult relationship situation I had been facing. A number of years ago, I found out that one of my parents had been unfaithful in their marriage. And as you can imagine, I was devastated by that news. As the news settled, and as I worked through the pain it caused, I noticed that barriers had gone up in my life, and I began to close myself off to relationship with my parent and their new partner. And over time, I began to realize that this was not the way of Jesus. Jesus loved his enemies, and he prayed for those that hurt and persecuted him. He went on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. So I felt that I needed to make peace with this situation, and felt the best way to do that would be to write a letter to the parent that had caused this hurt in my life. In that letter, I addressed their sin and wrote that I forgave them for it. And I acknowledged that this new partner was now a part of their life. I'd arranged to meet up with them, and I read it before them in person, which is probably one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. I had to choose to lay down my anger, my hurt, and my pain, to believe that the birth and then the death of Jesus dealt not just with my sin, but also the sins committed against me. And it's still in the early days of the impact this letter had, but I'm already seeing signs of this having a transformative effect in our relationship. Who might the Lord want you to make peace with in your life today? Jeremiah 29:7 says that we are to seek the peace and prosperity of this city. It's that word shalom, wholeness and completeness. Jeremiah then continues that we are to pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That is our purpose as followers of Jesus. We are to pray for and seek the peace and prosperity of the city and of those who are living in it. What might our homes and our workplaces and our schools, our family lives and our neighborhoods look like if we were people who pursued peace and actively prayed for it? In addition to seeking peace in the city, what might our everyday lives look like if we also used our power like God did? Instead of simply seeking to accumulate power for our own benefit and glory, to expand our own empire, or even exploit others, we should seek to use it to contribute to the flourishing of others. Professor of religion Frederick Dale Bruno writes, "Jesus' entire ministry is teaching us now, and as his climactic crucifixion and resurrection will teach us one last time, God's way for himself, for his son, for his spirit, and for his disciples is down. Down is the way up. This sets the whole world's way of thinking on its head, and only real believers, against the almost irresistible tug of the world, will believe that Jesus is telling the truth about the best way to live." Jesus humbly served those he daily came into contact with, particularly those that found themselves without power, status, beauty, or wealth. We likewise are called to imitate him, to be his apprentices and image bearers. Empowered by his spirit, we are to continue his mission of redemption, working for the shalom of the nations and towards peace on earth. There also may be some of you here who feel that there's a specific calling from God on your life to move up into positions of leadership or influence so that from there you can work to bring about the flourishing, wholeness, and peace of those who are often overlooked or exploited. And if that's you, we would love to pray with you individually afterwards. Why don't Kenny and the band come up as we close? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may this Sabbath rest bring peace to our hearts and homes. May we learn to care less about ourselves and care more for others. May we know peace to lay down our attempts to control and our individual crowns at the foot of your manger. May we relax in your love and be reminded of your faithfulness, humility, and servant-heartedness. May we know strength to hold on to the certainty that we are not forgotten, but eternally cared for by the Almighty and all-powerful God, whose rule and reign will never end. Amen.